If you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn with me this morning to Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein times past you walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Father God, we thank you for your love and your mercy in our lives. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity to come to your house and worship together. And just thank you for this great gift of salvation you so freely give and make available to all men everywhere. Father, even in this service this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit will move amidst us, Lord, where there is that one who needs to be challenged. I pray, Father, they will be challenged today. They will hear nothing but the sweet, sweet Spirit speaking to their heart, "Come unto me." Lord, maybe there's someone here this morning that needs to be encouraged and lifted up. Lord, I just pray that you'll touch their heart in such a way as they will say, "Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love and your grace towards me." Lord, maybe there's someone here this morning struggling with economic or job or whatever it might be. Lord, I pray that you would comfort that heart and strengthen them. Help them to know that you're right there beside them, that you'll never leave them nor forsake them. Father, you and you alone work. We pray that we would see Jesus this morning in all our need. For these things we ask in his precious name. Amen. I saw a bumper sticker the other day. And it said on the back of the bumper, "My other car is a Cadillac." And I thought, so I'm supposed to be impressed? You know, I don't know. But I thought about that in the sense of bumper stickers. And I have seen some that were a little bit more amusing. I saw one that said, "Adam, you know, you are what you eat. Eve, at least he doesn't compare me to his mother-in-law." Are you starting to get the thing? "Elijah, when Jezebel ain't happy, nobody's happy." "Balaam, I like this one. My second donkey talks." "At the Red Sea, there's a sign that says, 'Caution, subject to flash flooding.'" Well, I read a story about a Sunday school teacher who was giving her class an assignment for the next week. The next Sunday, she said, "We are going to talk about lying. So in preparation for this lesson, I want you to read the 17th chapter of the book of Mark." The following week, at the beginning of class, the teacher said, "Everyone who is prepared for this lesson by reading the 17th chapter of Mark, please stand up, step forward." And about the half the class just jumped right up and waved their hand, and they stepped forward. Then the teacher said, "To those who step forward, I want to talk to you especially. The rest of you may go, because there is no 17th chapter of Mark." Well, the Bible says, Jesus says that his word, the word is truth. "Thy word, O Lord, is truth." You know, many today criticize evangelical Christians and they call us Bible thumpers. Well, I don't necessarily think that that's a bad thing. I like to be associated with the Bible. But they dismiss us when they say, well, they're always saying the Bible says. They say anything can be proved from the Bible. To believe that the Bible speaks truth to us today is unacceptable because this is a scientific age. So I guess the implication is we're more sophisticated than that. We're smarter than that. And you need to tell us something else. But let me just tell you that the Bible is still true, whether they believe it or not, whether they acknowledge it or not. Whether they like it or not, it doesn't make any difference. There's an old poem that said, "Last eve, I passed beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vespers chime. When looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with the beating years of time. 'How many anvils have you had?' I said, 'to wear and batter these hammers so.' 'Just one,' said he. Then with twinkle in his eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics have beat upon it and blows have fallen. Yet, through the noise of these falling blows, we hear that the anvil is unharmed, the hammers are gone. There's another verse to that that someone probably wrote later. It says, hammer away, ye rebel bands. You hammers break, God anvil stands. Well, Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he says, think not I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've come not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. You know what a jot is? A jot is the 10th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's a yoda. It's not the little green fellow. It's part of the alphabet. The equivalent letter to that in Greek is an iota. Have you ever heard of an iota? Sure you have. So a jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's the 10th letter. A tittle is the little breathing mark that they put on that letter. It's not really part of the letter. It's just a little breathing mark. So the smallest letter, the most insignificant part, Jesus said, these are never going to pass away. Never at all. You know, in the fourth century, there was this guy named Arius, and he constructed a understanding about who Jesus was that denied the deity of Christ. It was called Arianism. And so they had a conclave in which they came together to talk about whether or not and how to form this understanding of who Jesus is. And they came up with two basic words, two different sides of the conflict. And the words are almost exactly the same. And I'm not sure if I pronounced them exactly right, but you can go and Google it up yourself. Look up the iota controversy and you'll find it for yourself. Homoousius and homoousius are the words. One of them affirmed the deity of Christ. One said, no, Jesus is like God, but not God. And so that's where we get the little phrase, it doesn't matter one iota. That's the only letter that's different in those two words, is that little word, the little letter iota. But listen, friends, it does matter one iota. It does matter. It may be that this is the most important thing in all of life. How to decide who Jesus is. Jesus said, thy word, O Lord, is true. You know, there are general rules of interpretation, and I always think that this is one. Because, first of all, we need to come to the understanding that the word of God is truth. If we don't come to that understanding, it doesn't really make any difference what you're thinking about in the sense of understanding it. But once you've settled that issue in your heart that the Bible, that the Word of God is true, it's the inspired Word of God, that God has given it to us, then you need to understand it. You need to interpret it. I think this is rule number 6 or something like that of basic rules of interpretation. It says, if the plain text makes perfect sense, seek no other sense. So, you know, if you understand what the words are saying, don't complicate it and try to go someplace else. Just take it for what its face value is. So that's a good rule, I think. Over in John, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he says, I am the door of the sheep. Jesus said that. Now, he said, I am the door. Does that mean that we should think of Jesus as literally a door? Well, no, of course not. But the meaning is very figurative, but yet very powerful. You see, in the first century, in the ancient world, there were shepherds. And when they watched their flocks in the evening, they would bring them together and they would build a corral, we would probably call it. And they would pile up stones. And if they could find something that was thorny, something that would keep a wolf or something like that from getting into the sheep pen, they put that on top. So they made a circle out of stones and thorns and sticks and whatever they could find to build up. And then they would put the sheep in the pen. And then the shepherd would lie down in the opening to the pen, the door. Jesus said, I am that door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the one who watches over the sheep. And so Jesus is saying something that's very profound. Yet we understand and see that we, in this particular case, we need to understand it in a figurative sense. Okay? In Matthew chapter 26, in the Lord's Supper, Jesus takes bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, he gives it to the disciples, and he says to them, take, eat, this is my body. In verse 27, he takes the cup. And in verse 28, he says, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. How are we to understand that? How are we to understand that? Surely, we can rule out cannibalism right off the bat. Although, there were some who thought maybe that's what these Christians were doing. But we can rule that out. Our Catholic friends look at that as transubstantiation. That when they come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, when the priest says the blessing, the bread and the wine actually become the body and the blood of Christ. It's not figurative. It's actual. And so, of course, once the bread and the wine is consecrated, it becomes the actual blood and the actual body of Christ. That's the reason why, you know, in those old World War II movies or something like that, when the people are gathered together and are celebrating in worship, and the Germans bust in, you know, and they've got their guns and they're doing all these terrible, horrible things. That's the reason why the priest what? Eats it and drinks it. Because, you see, the host would be ruined if the Germans were to take that bread and that wine, because it's the actual. Our Lutheran friends call it consubstantiation. At least Luther, of course, who was an Augustinian monk, wrestled with and came to the conclusion that faith is the way that God makes us into relationship with him. He came to that singularly marvelous passage in Romans where he read that the Apostle Paul said, the just shall live by faith. A light bulb went on in Luther's head. That was the Holy Spirit of God, I believe. You know, wake up there, buddy. The just shall live by faith. Oh, I got it. He said, now I see it. It's a very simple thing. God wants to justify us by faith. All these other things that I'm asked to do or whatever, they may not be anything wrong with them, but they do not constitute that living relationship with the living God. And so Martin Luther began this great pilgrimage. Remember, he nailed the theses, 95 theses on the Wittenberg door. He was just wanting to debate these things. He said, I'm a teacher. I'm a theologian. I just learned this. What's going on? And of course, there was this great cathedral being built in Rome at that time. You may have heard of it, St. Peter's. And the Pope was trying to raise money for St. Peter's. And so he commissioned people to go throughout the lands, and they sold indulgences. You say, I don't know what an indulgence is. Well, what it was is if your grandpa or your grandma or your aunt or your uncle or something like that had died, they may not be in heaven. They might be in this other little place, kind of an intermediate place, purgatory. Can't do anything for you in hell, but if you're in purgatory, we can do something for you. And so buy this indulgence and then we'll spring them. We'll set them free. This is just my terrible way of saying it. Go to heaven. Well, they were hey, pretty good deal. I never liked grandma very much, but only for a buck, I'll get her in heaven. Okay, all right. I shouldn't have said that. Anyway, indulgence being sold. And there was this guy in Germany. His name was Tetzel. This guy was a good salesman. He was, you know, can you think of little jingles and things like that? You know, Wrigley Spearmint Gum and all that. They never leave you, do they? Well, he knew that way back then. And so he came up with a jingle. Every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from Purgatory Springs. Hey, that's got it. Martin Luther said, hey, hold it. I don't know what's all that stuff going on. The just shall live by faith. And it started a little thing which is called the Protestant Reformation. Luther looked at the Lord's Supper and he says, boy, you know, this business of transubstantiation where the blood and the body of Christ actually become the bread and the wine actually become those things. He said, what we need, they're like. That way, if you spill, the wine, it's not Jesus being spilled on the floor. That means, if the bread gets, something happens, that's not Jesus being stepped on or something. And so he modified it a little bit in the Eucharist. And of course, the Eucharist means what? To give thanks. To give thanks. Well, we understand these things. How we understand these things will then necessarily also affect how we understand some other basic things of the Scripture, like salvation. You see, if the church can transfer grace to you by its means other than Jesus's, then that's something. And must necessarily, if that's correct, we need to partake of that. But if indeed it's the just shall live by faith, and faith alone, then we don't have to worry about some of these other things because they're extraneous. They've been added to. Matter of fact, the reason why I'm thinking about this morning is twofold. One, we have a baptism. The other is that sometime this week I heard on the news that Pope John is going to be sainted. Did you hear that? Or will be, or canonized as a saint. And just bear with me. I know we have guests and stuff this morning. But I thought to myself, oh, man. Is that what you guys say when stuff like that? Oh, man. You see, once you place your faith and trust in Jesus, you are a saint. We don't need a council or anybody to say anything about it or pronounce you or do anything. You just are. You step from being against God and in rebellion against God to for God and in His forever family. And God calls those people saints. And they're not the football team. We're saints. Because saints, the word saints simply means those who have been set aside. You've been set aside by your faith in Christ, unto God. It's a very simple thing. It's an amazing thing. But we talk about saints and we talk about it in these pejorative ways. And the problem is it clouds the water. And we talk about the church the same way. I bet somebody this morning probably said, we're going to go to church today. I can probably tell you, I didn't say it this morning, but I probably said that myself. Guess what? It's impossible. Because the church is not this. It is not the parking lot. It is not the pew. It is not the carpet. It is not the wooden pulpit. No. The church is you. We're the church. This thing, this box, this is where the church has chosen to meet today. We could meet out in the parking lot, still be the church meeting. Ron says, no, let's meet in here. But we use these words in those kind of ways. And the problem for me, or the thing that I see that's so vitally important to clear up is that we use them this way and we mislead people. Because you see, it may not matter too much what you call the church. It may not matter too much what you call a saint or something like that. But it does matter when these things have implications towards salvation. You see, Paul says in Romans 10 and 9, I read this just the other day, that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's what the Bible says. Look it up, Romans 10 and 9. I don't care what translation you have, you'll have that. Oh, and if you don't have that, then throw that translation away. But you will have it. You see, central to biblical salvation is the resurrection of Christ. It is Jesus who has done something for you, something that you couldn't do. It is Jesus who did this. And the resurrection of Christ is that great hallmark. It is that great stamp. It is that great, great seal of approval by God the Father that all that Jesus said and did, his death on the cross, was acceptable in his sight. This sacrifice was acceptable in his sight. Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also you received and where you stand, by which also you are saved. For I deliver unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture." We can go back in the Old Testament. We can look at particular scriptures. But the whole Old Testament system is a sign point to that. You see, the law says, and there's nothing wrong with the law of God. Law is perfect. But the law was never intended to bring salvation. The law is a mirror to show us sin. Here's where you fall short. Here's where you fall short. The sacrificial system is, the whole sacrificial system is God telling us that the wages of sin is death. Something's going to die for sin. And so God instituted this whole sacrificial system so that the Old Testament people of God would understand that something has to atone for sin. And so you kill a turtle dove or whatever it is, and its blood will be laid on the altar, and that sin will be covered. Matter of fact, it's very interesting to know that one of the titles that the writer of Hebrews uses for Jesus is the hysterion. You know what that means? The mercy seat of God. He's the mercy seat of God. He is that part where the priest poured the blood. He is that person who not only just covers sin, but now takes them away. The perfect sacrifice has come. The writer of Hebrews says what? It's impossible for the blood and bulls and goats to take away sin. Then why did they do it? Because it was a prefigurement of Christ. The perfect sacrifice has come. That sinless made sin for us. He said also buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. This idea of resurrection in the Old Testament. Here again, Ezekiel in the body of dry bones. I always like that passage because Ezekiel's standing in this valley and all these dead bones are laying there. And God asks Ezekiel, and I like Ezekiel because he's honest. God asks Ezekiel, can these bones rise again? Now, I would have probably said, well, Lord, I... But Ezekiel says, Lord, I don't know. But God said what? These bones can rise again. And so we have that witness to the resurrection. And so Paul says, all these things are prefigurements of Christ. And then he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says it about five times. I should have counted that up. A very important saying. He said, if Christ be not risen. You get it now? If Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain. Whatever I'm doing this morning, no matter how inept it is, if Christ be not risen, it's worthless. And then he says, your faith is also vain. Why? Because you put your faith and trust in Christ, that his sacrifice on the cross was acceptable to God, and that God rose him. He lifted him out of that grave on the third day for our justification. If none of that's true, Paul says, then listen, it's all hokey pokey. Doesn't matter. Think what you want to think. Do what you want to do. Because what we're saying is that Christ is risen. And that your faith then has solid ground to stand upon. I always think that, you know, here again, the New Testament, of course, was written in Greek, but that word faith, pistou, is also translated over half the time, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Put your faith in Jesus and thou shalt be saved. It would work. Believe, faithing. 86% of the time, present active tense. Active tense. You got to do something about it. You got to do something about it. You must place your faith and trust in Christ. Again, I used this illustration the other day. You came in here this morning. You sit down in the pew. You didn't go over there and press it and, seems firm. No, you just came in, found a place and sat down because you trusted, you faith, you believed that the pew would hold you up. You said that's the object of it. Why did they put a pew in here that wouldn't hold you up? Now, we know sometimes things like that do happen. Chairs don't hold you up and pews maybe fall down or whatever, disrepair. But listen, when we place our faith in Jesus, he never lets us down. The object of our faith is Jesus. The object of our faith, it's a marvelous and wonderful thing to come together as the body of Christ. And I love the church. Jesus said, I died for the church. I love the church, but he says also, place your faith and trust, not in the church, but in Jesus. Have you ever had somebody that you knew that was a Christian person who let you down? Yeah. Why? Well, because they're human beings and they have an old sin nature and sometimes they don't do what they're supposed to do. Never with Jesus. Never once. Paul says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We come to God by faith, by hearing the word. I always think it's most important for us to read scripture in the service. That to me it's important because sometimes maybe we wouldn't sing a song that was great. Maybe the preaching that day, of course not in my case, of course, wasn't so good. But if you read the Bible, then God says his word will not return void. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. In Hebrews chapter 11, it begins that great hall of faith chapter by saying what? By faith, Abel. Let me see now. Where's Abel at in the Bible? What book? Genesis. Hey, that's back there in the beginning. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch was translated. By faith. And verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And then he goes on to say, by faith, Noah. Hey, that's the guy that built the ark and all that stuff, right? Yeah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Isaac. By faith, Jacob. By faith, Joseph. By faith, Moses. You just go on through that Bible chapter there in 11 of Hebrews. And it says, by faith, these people were saved. Ooh. So it's very important for us to understand then that the facilitator of our coming together in Christ is faith. I did not read these verses. I stopped in verse 7, but verse 8 says what? For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace, unmerited favor God give to you. God has just chosen to love you. Did you know that? He just chose to do that. There's no real reason why he should. It's not something, you know, that you're beautiful or you just have a winning personality or I don't know what. You help little old ladies across the street all the time. You know, he chose to do that. His own personal free will, his volition, he chose you by his grace. Faith is believing in Jesus. He died on Calvary. He was raised again the third day for our justification. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And that we're saved from the penalty of sin. You know, I understand it's not been too terribly long ago. We do these things. We submit to these things. We shouldn't ever do it. But, you know, don't go around telling people you're saved. Remember that? Use some other kind of language. You know, PC it up. Get it. Listen. Saved is a good word. It's a Bible word. It's used all the time. And actually, it's most appropriate. We know what somebody is when they're saved. When the firemen rush in to a building and they get somebody that's in there's trapped and they bring them back out, they're saved from the fire. Somebody's out on the lake or something like that, skiing or whatever, and they fall down behind the skis or something like that. Somebody jumps in there. The guy can't swim very good, and his life vest popped off or something. And they get over there, and, they knock the guy out and bring him in. He's saved. We know what that word means. It's God doing something for you. Being saved. What does it matter? What does it matter? Well, it matters in the sense of eternity. It matters heaven or hell. You say, well, I don't believe in hell. Well, I understand that one day you'll know for sure. In a real sense, it would be nice if you were right, but you're wrong. And so, too late then. Hell is separation from God. See, God has made a place to be with him throughout all eternity. When we step out of this life through the vehicle of death or by translation, we're going to step into eternal life. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Where I am, there you shall be also. We're going to be with Jesus. I like that part. But there's those folks that I don't want to be with Jesus. Never liked him much. Don't like those people called Christians and stuff like that. They're stuffy people. They just go around with a long face and are always talking about being saved. I don't want to be with those folks. Okay, God says, all right, well, I got another place for you. How about over here with these angels people? We'll call that hell. Eternal separation from God. Now, if there is a heaven and there is a hell, then it does matter what you believe. If there is a heaven and there is a hell, then it does matter how you make that connection with God Almighty. And the connection rightly made is through Christ Jesus. By faith. By faith. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we're humbled, and we, Father, recognize that many, many times we are not very specific with our words. Sometimes we're really very sloppy, and sometimes that confuses people. And in many things, it really maybe does not matter what color the horse is that's down the street. But it does matter in this vital arena of salvation. Our words need to be specific. Our words need to be true, and our words need to point to Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. There's a broad way that leads to destruction. There's a narrow way that leads to life. Father, even this morning, in this place, in this time, in this year, they're your house. As the people of God, the church of God is met, speak to our hearts. Maybe there's that one here this day who's never accepted Christ. The Spirit of God is working with them. Lord, today might be the day of salvation. Lord, maybe other decisions need to be made. This altar is open. This is not our place. We've come to meet you, and we recognize your Spirit here with us. You speak to us as only you can. For these things I pray. In the highest name under heaven, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.